I'm going to ask this morning if you would to remain standing and take your Bibles and turn again to John chapter 9 in the honor of the reading of God's Word. If you would stand together again with me this morning, John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Father, we ask this morning that you would bless the proclamation of your word, that it would be your word from this man to your flock this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we do begin to look at this glorious chapter 9. Of the Gospel of John. And this particular chapter serves as a transition. We've been looking in chapters 8 and even before that, this truth of Jesus teaching in the temple and the in-depth teaching in John chapter 8 where Jesus made the proclamation, "I am the light of the world," which he repeats in a bit of a different fashion in verse 5 of our text this morning. It's not that forceful ego a me in the Greek, "I am," but he's just reiterating the truth again in John chapter 9. The difference in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, and where we begin to see a transition taking place in John's gospel, is that in John chapter 8, was the light received or rejected? It was rejected. In John chapter 9, we see the story of this man who receives the light. And from this point forward in the gospel, Jesus is no longer in particular dealing with those who rejected him, but in 10, 11, and following, those who followed him, who received the light that he gave. A.W. Pink has been quoted by many in his teaching on this. And he wrote, "In John chapter 8, we behold Christ as the light exposing the darkness. But in John 9, he communicates sight. In John chapter 8, the light is despised and rejected. In John 9, he's received and worshipped. In John chapter 8, the Jews are seen stooping down to pick up stones. In John chapter 9, Christ is seen stooping down to make anointing clay. In John 8, Christ hides himself from the Jews. In John 9, he reveals himself to the blind beggar. In John chapter 8, we have a company in whom the word has no place. In John chapter 9 is one who responds promptly to the word. In John chapter 8, Christ is inside the temple, is called a demoniac. In John chapter 9, he's outside the temple, and he's owned as Lord. The central truth of John 8 is the light testing human responsibility. In John 9, the central truth is God acting in sovereign grace after human responsibility has failed." Those are the words of A.W. Pink. These words also prepare the way for the discourse in John chapter 10, where a contrast is drawn between the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, and the false shepherds and the religious leaders and their sheep. Remember, "My sheep hear my voice." The implication is if you're not a sheep, you do not hear. You've been led falsely. What we see in John chapter 9 is a glorious demonstration that Jesus practiced what he preached. It's not the first occasion. John chapter 5, the pool of Bethesda, we saw the healing of the lame man. We've seen over and over and over again that Jesus wasn't just words, but he backed his words with action. We see, in particular, in John chapter 9, what happens when the light shines. Some are made to see. Amen? Thank God I'm not like I once was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Some see the light. Some are made to see, like this blind man. Others, as we'll see in the coming weeks, think they see. And they turn away as if blinded by the very light that they claim to have received. Well, there are two main things that I want us to see in the first seven verses this morning. And I hope that you will take these things as a challenge for all of us to be more gospel-oriented and more intentional with how we live the gospel in that world where God has placed us. At home, in our business, in our recreation, in school, wherever it might be. The first thing we note in verses 1 through 5 is seeing the need. Seeing the need. We read in verse 1 that as Jesus passed by, He saw a blind man from birth. Now, why did Jesus see this man's need? Why is it that none of the others, by implication of this text, saw the man's need? We have every right to believe in the context that had Jesus not stopped and took a moment to gaze upon that man and see his need, that the entire crowd would have, just like on every other day, passed by this blind beggar sitting at the gate asking for alms, asking for things that he needed just for physical survival. So we note Jesus' concern, his compassion, his seeing this man who we're told was born blind. I can't imagine the depth of darkness, the depth of turmoil, the depth of deep depression that this man must have been going through all the days of his life. We're not told how the disciples knew that this man had been born blind. We're not told how old this particular man is, but we are told that he was born blind. And so each and every day of his life, he grappled with some fundamental truths of being physically blind that I think John wants us to see lead over into what spiritual blindness, or those same types of actions, flow from those that are spiritual blind. First of all, this physical blindness that this man was born with meant that he could not see Jesus. He couldn't. It was absolutely impossible in his condition to be able to even see what Jesus looked like. Now, we know, and our brother Shane has reminded us, that those that are blind, especially if they're born blind, their other senses are greatly enhanced. It's remarkable to me when I'm riding along with Shane, he can almost tell you what kind of car we're following by just rolling the window down, inhaling the fumes, and listening to the muffler. I mean, it's remarkable. And he'll tell you that his other senses are greatly enhanced. But no man that's been born blind can see physically. I think that when Jesus is approached by his neighbors later, and he answers, and they ask him the question, "Where is this man that healed you?" When he says, "I do not know," it meant, I don't know what he looks like. I've never seen him. He put this stuff on my eyes, and I went down and I obeyed what he told me to do, and I came back and I could see, and I'm looking for it. The fact that he came, I'm looking for it, but I don't know what he looks like. I've never seen him. Why? He was born physically blind. He could not see. But when you cannot see, and you don't know what something or someone looks like, then you also cannot seek, because you don't know what you're looking for. You can't go after something. You can't follow that which you've never seen before. And so what we see in this man that was born blind physically is the same application that we should bring over into the spiritual reality. The Bible says that man is spiritually blind. You are in darkness. You cannot see. You can't see Jesus unless, just like Jesus with this blind man, touches you. You can't seek Jesus If any man would follow me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. But you cannot seek and or follow if you've never seen that which you're following. Now, everybody here this morning is following something. You're chasing after some sort of something. But is it Jesus? It's been made clear to you. The light of the world revealed to you. What's remarkable in this is we might look at it and say, well, of course Jesus saw the man's needs. Jesus knew the thought and intents of every man's heart. John's already told us that. And by the way, Jesus is God, and so he had an advantage. Well, that's an understatement, by the way. But some of those things are true in and of themselves. But look at the context. For two or three chapters, and for us, two or three months in the Scripture time, Jesus had been over and over and over again presenting Himself as the Gospel, presenting Himself as the need for life, presenting Himself as the Son of God, as the sent one from the Father. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you receive me, you receive the Father. If you believe that I'm the light of the world, you will be saved. All of these things have been pounding home over and over and over again in the temple. Do you remember? And they rejected Him. Over and over again. Not only did they reject Him, they stooped down to pick up stones in order to kill him. Now, for most of us, we would take that as a sign from above to wipe the dust off our feet and move on. And there is a time to do that. But if we look at this as, well, you know, Jesus is God, and he had that advantage, he had just been rejected. He's leaving that place, and we don't know how much time transpires. There's great debate on that. But nonetheless, he comes to this blind man who people have been passing by day after day after day. And he touches him. He sees him. What this says to me is that no matter how bad it got, Jesus was intentional in his mission. He was sent to seek and to save the lost. He came for the sick, not for those who thought they were well, over and over and over again. And here he demonstrates that. He saw the man. After all that he had been through, and by the way, beginning to understand more fully what he faced, he saw this man blind from birth. We might look at that and think, with all that had happened to Jesus, God's plan was not going very well. Dear friends, we learn from this one verse that Jesus saw him, that God's plans are never frustrated. There is no amount of wickedness in this world. There is no amount of airplanes that can fly into buildings or bombs that can go off in a marathon or any depth of darkness of the wickedness of the soul of man in this world that will frustrate God's plans. He will be what He will be for His people. Amen. Jesus saw this man's need. So the question for us is, why did Jesus see and no one else did? Why did the others not see this man's need? Quite frankly, there's one simple answer that really encapsulates why we don't see the needs of others at times. They've been conditioned by the thinking of others. They've been caught up in the cultural understanding of what it meant that this man was born blind. In verse 2, it says, the disciples asked him. They make an assumption here. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, fairness to them. Man, from the creation of the world and the fall, ever since the fall, have tried to come up with a better understanding or a better answer for the problem of suffering. And this is right where these men were. If you were suffering, the teaching was that there must have been something wrong with you. There must be some sin in your life that caused this suffering. There was another prevalent idea, particularly when it came to being born blind, concerning reincarnation. You can read that on your own. But for our state this morning, this particular text, we can see that these men had bought into this an overstated generalization, if you will, about sin. That being that all suffering must be the result of sin. All suffering. And that's not unlike what we hear in many places today. Whether it be a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, that God doesn't want you to be unhealthy. If there's something physically wrong with you, then it's because of you. That if you are living in poverty, that's not God's will for your life. He wants you to be rich. There must be something wrong with you. Or what about this one? It's never God's will for His people to suffer. Unfortunately, where is that in the Bible? As a matter of fact, we have story after story after story of those who in fact suffered at the hands of God right in His will. So, we also hear today that God is somehow shocked or surprised when His people suffer. This wasn't God's intent. This took Him totally by surprise, as we saw last week. Well, Jesus corrects their thinking on the spot. In verse 3, He answers them, "It was not that this man sinned." And by the way, there's an interesting question here. How could a man born blind sin in the womb? You see, it wasn't that this man had sinned, or that his parents had sinned, which that was the prevailing thought. Even the rabbis, some taught that. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. You want to talk about a counterintuitive, anti-cultural, blow your religion, Pharisee, out of the water statement. This man was born blind so that God might receive the glory. That thought had never entered their mind. And yet again, if we look just at some scriptural characters, characters that God gives us to teach us in the scriptures, of this very truth that in fact man does sometimes suffer for the glory of God. Consider Joseph. Remember how he was mistreated, thrown into the pit, delivered out of the pit to Potiphar's house, unfairly accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into the palace, thrown into the prison, and delivered from the prison to the palace. And at the end of the day, literally at the end of Genesis, what was Joseph's teaching? "As you, for you, you meant evil against me," Genesis 50:20. "But God meant it for good." Now, we don't stop there. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph understood, "My suffering was necessary so that the people of God might stand. Your purpose for making me suffer was against God. You meant it for evil, but you were just the unknowing means of God's instrument for His people." What about Job? Remember Job's, the very counsel of his friends, who meant well, saw him suffering. And what was the reason for his suffering? Their counsel was, "It must be because you've fallen short. It must be because of iniquity. It must be because of sin." Well, we have written in Job 1:1, "There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright when Satan approached him. Allowed by God." As a matter of fact, sent by God. "Have you considered my servant Job?" Remember, this little dialogue goes on, "Well, God, is because you're protecting him." Thank you. God protects us. "If you consider my servant Job, he's blameless, upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." That's the description of this man Job. Not that he was perfectly sinless, but that he was, in fact, like David, a man after God's own heart. So that in Job 1:22, after Satan takes his family, his fame, his fortune, in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then after a second time, Job 2, verse 10, "Shall we receive good from God in answering his wife, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, unfortunately, when Job did open his mouth, he did sin. "Why was I born?" he said. But not in this instance. His friends come to him And their advice was, it must be because of sin in your life. Well, what was the Lord's own assessment of that counsel? Job 42, verse 7, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." All that happened in Job's life was so that man might see me. And you were telling him that it was because of him. I ordained it. And by the way, Job's prayer to God and their confession was a means of repentance and bringing them to a greater relationship with God. What about the Apostle Paul? You remember when the Lord approaches Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord tells Ananias, "Go, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now remember, this is on the road to Damascus. The Lord had struck Paul down, who was going to do the work of God, remember, in killing Christians. And his conversion experience takes place on that road in Acts chapter 9. And the Lord tells Ananias, "You go to him." And then in verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Don't tell me it's never God's will for his children to suffer. There it is. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? He never fled from that call to suffer. There is this view that all suffering must be because of sin. And that view is not only anti-biblical, but it's abiblical, and therefore it's false, and those who continue to promote such teachings are heretics. I'm going to say it again. If anybody ever tells you that it's not God's will for people to suffer, if anyone tells you that if you are suffering, it must be because of sin in your life, could be, but not necessarily, they're heretics. It is true that some suffering is a result of sin. It is also true that generally, or as we may use the word ultimately, all suffering, all pain, all weariness, all poverty, all of those things are because sin entered into the world. But that doesn't mean that particularly when you are suffering, that it is necessarily a consequence of a result directly related to sin. Again, we see that in the life of Jesus, in the life of Paul, in the life of Job, in the life of Joseph, and we could have gone to numerous others. It is true that it is indirectly related, but not necessarily directly. Jesus told them, this man's sin had nothing to do with this. His parents' sin had nothing to do with this. This is so that God and the works of God might be displayed in him. So the question for us this morning, as we encounter these blind men every day, are we intentional in looking for those that are lost? Are we intentional in seeing those that God brings into our path each and every day? What do we do when we encounter those with great needs? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Those religious men who, because of their religion, not only saw that the man was half dead, right? My point here is you can see everything that God brings into your, but if you don't act on it, it means nothing. They saw a man that was half dead. And not only did they not cross the road to examine him more, but the Scripture specifically states they passed by on the other side. They got as far away as they could. Well, why? Well, heaven forbid that they go over and as they're examining this man to see what's wrong, that as they touch him, he dies. They would be judged for their what? Sin, because they had touched a dead man. I hope you see when Jesus makes the statement, God desires obedience. Right? Sacrifice. The letter of the law is important, but the spirit of the law. What do you think God's will for that man half dying was? Jesus tells us. A Samaritan went, picked him up, bound up his wounds, put him on the back of his own donkey, carried him into town, left him at the inn with the understanding, you take care of this man, and if what I leave you is not enough, then I'll pay you when I come back. And here's the beauty of this. Evidently, this man was trusted enough. This wasn't the first time he'd done anything like this. The innkeeper trusted enough that he would repay him when he came back. That's seeing a need and acting on it. So the second part of our text is not just seeing the need. Jesus saw the need, others didn't. He answers a theological quandary. But now notice what happens. He meets the need. He meets the need. And notice in verse 4 and verse 5, you can't miss this sense of urgency. Not just in that blind man's life, but in what he's teaching his followers. We must work. We must work. Now this is interesting because prior to this point, my work is to do the work of the Father. My will is to do the will of the Father. My. Now this ultimate rejection has totally taken place at the end of John chapter 8. And as we see this transition of those that would be His true followers, and at that point some of them might have been, we must do this work of the Father. We must do the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now the immediate application of that is Jesus beginning to tell them, my days are numbered. In 3 months, total darkness is going to cover the face of the earth as I spread out my arms in mercy and love for the sins of people that they might be reconciled to God. That's the immediate app. I am the light of the world and my time here is short. And we've got to get to work here together. You've got to sense the urgency here because when the light's gone, there's nothing more. It's all darkness. And there will be when the light's gone, then no one can work. Now that's the immediate application in this context. But Jesus is not saying when He goes to Calvary and dies and buried and raised again and ascends to be with the Father that the light's gone forever. In John chapter 14 through 16, He shows how that work is passed to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in John 16 is the one who convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit's work is to enlighten, to illumine, to be that light. And people, God's people, become a means of proclaiming that gospel that's saturated with the Spirit. So the application for us is we don't know when the Holy Spirit's going to be removed. We don't know when the Lord is going to return in judgment. The days are numbered. The time is short. And we come into contact with blind people every day. Do we sense the urgency? Do we sense the time? Do we sense the need for them to know Christ? Because there may be no tomorrow. And when the Holy Spirit's removed, no man can any longer work. It's over. No second chances. There will be millions upon millions of people that cry out at the judgment seat that day, we thought we knew. We did these things. We fed the hungry. We gave to the poor. We did. Depart! I never knew you. It's urgency. A blind man sitting at a gate every day. Every day. Jesus said, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day. That's why the command to you is to seek Him while He may be found. Chase after Him while it's day, because darkness awaits. So in meeting the need, He senses the urgency. He demonstrates the urgency. He reminds the disciples you must be doing these things. And it's a reminder to all of us as well that are called His disciples. But the second thing in meeting the need is not only did He sense the urgency, but He acted to meet the need. He just didn't see it. He acted upon it. And again, we can see the need, and we can even claim the urgency. I would suggest that those present this morning are right where it's urgent. Maybe somebody in your own household. Maybe your child. It may be your parent. It may be that person that you sit by in a cubicle at work every day. Over and over, we know it's urgent, but we say nothing. We pray, and we need to. We ask them to come to church. We'll come back to that in a moment. He acted to meet the need. He acted. He did not fail to act. Verse 6, having said these things, now, how he acted, I'm not going to suggest that you go to your friend at your cubicle that sits by you at work and spit on the ground and make a mud cake and put it on his eyes. We really don't know what's taking place here. There's much speculation. There was some teaching that saliva had some medicinal or healing qualities in it. And when it was mixed with clay, particularly, we have an eye doctor here, when it was put on their eyes, we have two eye doctors here. I'm sorry, one aspiring and one that is. But anyway, nonetheless, there are some that would say that when it was put on his eyes, that was a healing process. Again, we're not certain. Here's what we are certain of. Jesus initiated the healing. Jesus initiated this man's sight. Jesus stooped down, mixed this concoction up, and we see His sovereignty involved from the very beginning in putting this on His eyes. Interestingly, paganism associated that very action with magical type things. So the rabbis taught against it, the very thing that Jesus was doing. We're not really sure with the mud and those types of things. We are sure that Jesus initiated it. We're also sure that He demanded a response. This is very interesting. Jesus didn't always use means in healing. Sometimes He just spoke. Sometimes He was present. Sometimes He wasn't even there. Sometimes it was just this. So, but here He uses the means. And by the way, He could have removed the mud and the man saw right there. But He demands a response. He tells the man, you go down to the pool at Siloam, which means sent. And there can be no missing this, that Jesus' purpose for this is to remind all that were present of the sent one. And there are Old Testament references in Isaiah and others to the waters of Siloam. But here, I think the emphasis is on sent. He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went, and he washed, and he came back to see. Now, in rabbinic tradition, this pool was called a pool of purification. And if we look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and other Old Testament contexts, Isaiah 1:16, they're told by God to wash themselves, to make themselves clean, to remove the evil of their own deeds before His eyes and cease to do evil. Jeremiah, we hear the same echo, 4:14. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil. Now, I believe what we have here is a picture of Jesus healing the man, but demanding the response, what we might call repentance, belief, faith, before that man can fully see. And we see set alongside one another here, God's sovereignty and salvation, as odd as it might be in spitting in the dirt and making up mud cakes, and man's responsibility to obey when he hears the gospel. Go and wash yourself. Make yourself clean. What is the evidence that we have truly seen? We believe. We repent. And we will continue in faith and repentance the days of our lives. And we know this is not out of the context because the man attributed all that took place in verse 11, not to himself, but to Jesus. He said in verse 11, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and received my sight." It happened just as he said that it would. He doesn't stop and say, "Well, I had to do the washing first, and when I did the washing and all of the things that come into..." No, he just said, "Jesus did it. Jesus made the mud cakes, and Jesus told me to go. I obeyed. And I saw." Can you imagine the man's delight? The moment he washes the mud away and he sees for the first time a tree, a donkey, a flat rooftop, the very water that he was splashing his eyes with. He'd seen none of that. It had all been touch and smell and hear. And that man, we see, could not see Jesus until Jesus saw him. He couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus saw him. D.A. Carson wrote, "Jesus now proceeds to illustrate the point, 'I am the light of the world,' by giving light to the man born blind." I said he practiced what he preached. He goes on. He's thereby obeying the one who sent him, verse 4. And then he makes this statement. "While many around him were shutting out the light." Is it possible this morning that we who are children of God, we who are followers of Christ, we who call ourselves His disciples, might be shutting out the light? Is it possible that we get caught up in things, we get busy, that we forget to do the work that God leads us here to do? Think of one person this morning, in conclusion. One person this morning. See one person who's unchurched, gives no thought of Christ, no thought of the gospel, anti-God, hater of God, enmity with God. They may not say those things about themselves, but you know they're lost. Think of one person this morning. See one unchurched person and invest in them. See them and act towards the gospel. Meet their need through Christ. People make all sorts or give all sorts of reasons why they fail to do this. It's remarkable to me that the last words that Jesus said to His disciples before Acts and the Ascension was what? "As you go, make disciples." John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, it wouldn't be a wrong Greek rendering. As he was going by, he saw. As you are going, make disciples. Why don't we? Well, Buzz, you've probably heard this one. I don't have the gift of evangelism and discipleship. I don't have the gift. Well, there is a gift of evangelism. God has gifted certain men for the sake of the church that are great evangelists and do a great work of evangelism. But to confuse the giftedness and the anointed of the Holy Spirit to have that extra toward that particular area does not mean that we disobey the plain commands of Scripture. You can't say, "Well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'm just going to disobey Matthew 28. That would be just like to say, "Well, I don't have the gift of giving, which is a gift that we see in Scripture. So since I don't have the gift, I'm just not going to give." Or, "I don't have the gift of mercy. So since I don't have the gift, I'm not going to be merciful." Who's blessed? Blessed are the merciful. "I don't have the gift of hospitality. So I'm not going to open my home and do these things." Well, the Bible says be hospitable one to another. You see, just because you don't have the unique spiritual gift that the body together exercises for the health of the body does not mean that you can neglect doing these things. I don't know how to share the gospel. Well, I would just challenge, think of your own conversion. Mike used the illustration of John Newton earlier. I thank God I'm not what I'm going to be. Right? Think of what happened. John, read the conversion experiences of others, but think of your own conversion experience. You're not converted if you didn't know the gospel and receive the good news. And if you've done that, then you've got the gospel to share. Our testimonies are different. Again, that's in the grace of God. He didn't make us cookie cutters. He saved this man with spit and mud. Others, He just spoke. We all have. Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus. Right? Peter, He called as a fisherman. All of these different things. God uses different means for His own result. Another area that I hear is, you don't hear it put this way, but we've become preconditioned to what the response will be. Well, you know, I've told him 100 times and he's not listening. He's blind. He's deaf. You see, we get preconditioned, just like these men at Jerusalem did on that day. Well, was it he who sinned? Or was it his parents? Because he's suffering. He was born blind. So it's, you see? And we think the result, no matter what we do, is always going to be the same. Well, that lessens the power of the gospel. Do we really believe that the gospel is powerful unto salvation for all to believe? Often, people don't share the gospel because they have a misinformed theology. You Calvinists. If you're a Calvinist, a reformed-minded person here this day, that has this attitude that if it's God's will, it's going to happen. That's true, but that's fatalistic. God's determined the end and the means. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We are told to go and make disciples. And so I do hear, and you've heard it, you're a Calvinist. The Calvinists don't believe in missions and evangelism. That used to rub me. I used to get angry. I used to go on mission trips just to spite them. No, I didn't. I love missions. But is it true sometimes? Take the Calvinism out of it. Are you concerned about missions and evangelism? Is what they're saying in a general way true of you? If so, your theology is not correct. Someone else will do it. It's another thing we hear. Someone else will do it. I'll couple this with, I don't have enough time. Well, how long have you known that particular person that I ask you to see? How long have you known them? And if your attitude is somebody else will do it, is anybody else doing it? How long have you known that? You see my point? You may be the means that God has purposed. His will is going to be done. You're right. Whether it's through you or me or Mike or whatever the case may be. But don't use that as a reason. How about this one? They won't like our church. So we don't invite them. We're too small. We're not contemporary enough. You've heard those things, right? I ask you to think of a person that's unchurched. You see, I think one of Satan's greatest ploys today is they won't like our church because of these things. Well, I got news for you. If they're unchurched, they don't like that either. So why don't we just give it a shot? We might be surprised. They may show up and hear the word proclaimed, and they may come looking for God and find Him. We don't know how God may work in the life of a particular person at a particular time. We need to see the need. We need to be intentional in our entire approach to evangelism. And so I ask you, are you going and making disciples? Jesus saw a man that was blind and born. Who do you see for the sake of the gospel today? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful this morning that Your Son came to do Your will and to teach Your truth. To teach Your truth and to do Your work. The two were never separated. And so if our doctrine does not lead to a proper practice, then Father, we are men to be most pitied. And I do pray that over the next weeks, as we consider the gospel and we have our friend Don coming to preach the Great Commission, that we would examine our hearts and see, what are we doing for the sake of your name? And take that one person that you laid on our hearts this morning and invest in them, realizing that the days are short, the time is near, and that today could be their day of salvation. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.